Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. We'll have to come up with a new introductory greeting after you say that. Okay, turn to James chapter 4, and we'll be reading verse 11 and 12. Last time, we concluded our look at the Ten Commandments of James, which of course are not 10 distinct separate commandments, but a way for us to pay attention to what he's saying. And considering all that he had discussed in that section of chapter 3, verse 13 through 4 of 10, the sins of envy, strife, pride, arguments, so on and so forth, he now came to his conclusion, repent. And he employed a number of evocative terms to call us to repent, to be afflicted, to mourn, to weep, to stop laughing. May your joy turn to mourning. And then we took off on a Pauline tangent and looked at godly sorrow contrasted with worldly sorrow, as described in 2 Corinthians 7. And then we saw that James conclude that section with an inclusio, referring once again to humility. And we saw that wonderfully demonstrated in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come to your word on this wonderful Sunday. We thank you that you've given us life, breath, as well as reasoning capacity. And we ask as we engage with your word that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what we need to know. We pray in your name. Amen. When I was in high school in gym class, we did all kinds of different things. We lifted weights, we did cross-country running, gymnastics, etc. And one of the things that we did was we wrestled. And in our wrestling, when the other guy got the best of you, and you were in pain, and you wanted to quit the mat, you would reach out and you would slap the mat 3 times. Well, James has returned to his favorite subject of the tongue. And I don't know about you, but I feel like the wrestler. And I want to slap that mat 3 times. Okay, enough is enough. I get it already. I cry uncle. How many times have you addressed the subject of the tongue? You're going to talk about it again? And James is deaf to our pleas. Yes, he's going to talk about the tongue again. He's going to pin us to the mat and keep us there. And perhaps he does that because, as we have mentioned previously, the sins of the tongue are so easy to commit. If you're going to steal from somebody, you have to have an opportunity to do so. If you're going to commit adultery, you have to essentially recruit somebody else into your sin. Sins of the tongue, you can do that anytime, any place, anywhere we can sin with our tongue. And once spoken, the damage is done. There's an old story told of a person who comes to the priest many years ago and says, Father, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I have slandered against you. What can I do to make things right? And the priest says, well, I want you to take a bag of feathers, climb up to the tower where the bell is at the top of the church, and then take that bag of feathers and let it go. Empty the bag of the feathers into the wind. And then I want you to go down and grab every single feather and put it back in the bag. But I can't do that. That's my point. Once you slander, the damage is done. I forgive you, but the damage is done. Sins of the tongue, as James has told us in chapter 3, are set on fire by hell itself. And like a fire, they spread quickly and they do lots of damage. Proverbs 26:22 tells us the words of a talebearer, he who bears tells the tales of others, are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. So it causes great damage. And when we look at this passage, these two verses, he's not only repeating his subject, but he uses the device of repetition to make his point. If you turn back to James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, look with me and count with me. How many times does he say evil? 3 times. Brothers? 3 times. Judge? 5 times. The law? 4 times. And then when he's talking about the lawgiver, then he goes on to say that he's also the Savior and the destroyer or the judge. So essentially 3 times. He's repeating many of the same words to drive his point that we have to think correctly about evil, about others, about the law, about God. So speak not evil one of another, brethren. Well, James, we can thank him that he has returned to his address. He's not calling us adulterers and adulteresses or sinners or double-minded, but he's returned to his favorite expression, my brethren. And as we've seen before, he does that to get our attention and to express that he has great concern, great love for his readers. Pay attention, I have something important to tell you. My brethren, speak not evil one of another. And this word evil is a contraction of 2 Greek words, which mean speak against. And the word backbiting is derived from this. And synonyms that are used include accusing in a court or false accusation. And so no wonder many commentators and preachers hone in on the aspect of evil speech as slander. But it can refer to many broader sins of the tongue, including gossip and whatnot. And that's why a lot of translations will use different words. Criticize, speak evil against, malign, disparage, and backbite. But once again, I think that the King James has got it right here, in that he's using kind of an umbrella term that denotes many kinds of harmful speech. But he includes the word judgeth. He connects the words of judge, law, lawgiver, the kind of speech that lands us in court. And so hence the reason why we're going to concentrate on those particular sins, the sins of libel and slander. And so James is suggesting that criticism involves standing in judgment of others and condemning them. And when we judge people in our hearts, so often it doesn't stay there, but it finds expression in our evil speech. We don't keep it to ourselves. We can't help so often to blurt it out of this slander, this backbiting, this talebearing. So what is slander? Well, Jerry Bridges says that slander is making a false statement or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. Of course, it's a sin that has been committed through the ages and, of course, in our own country's history, and was prosecuted and punished in perhaps what the Founding Fathers were referring to when they referred to as cruel and unusual punishment. Has anybody heard of a brank? B-R-A-N-K, a brank. Well, it was also called a gossip's bridle or a scold's helm. And it was a little helmet-type thing, so it had a bar strap this way and a bar strap over this way, and it came down and it locked on the neck. And then there was a bar that came into the mouth and pressed down on the tongue. And we know who you want to use it on, right?
That's right.
Okay. So, cruel and unusual. The point is that when the person slandered, they were to keep that on their tongue and keep them from talking. Well, God, of course, hates evil speech. He hates slander. In Proverbs 6:16, there we go. These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So of the seven sins that Solomon says that the Lord hates, three are connected with the tongue, a lying tongue, a false witness, and he who sows discord. So who is it that we are slandering? Well, in our day and age, we often think of, well, that really is just constrained to the political or the celebrity arena. In the presidential campaign of John Adams against Thomas Jefferson, Adams's campaign advisors, if we can call them that, called Jefferson a mean-spirited, low-lived fellow, the son of a half-breed Indian squaw, sired by a Virginia mulatto father. They also called him an atheist, a weakling, a coward, and a libertine. Not to be outdone, John Adams replied and said, Thomas Jefferson was a tyrant, a criminal, a hypocrite, and a fool. So obviously we don't have a monopoly on slander in our own age. And Americans don't have a monopoly on it. In New Zealand, recently a New Zealand prime minister said New Zealanders who immigrate to Australia raise the IQs of both countries. Yes, indeed. But the prohibition against slander is once again reminding ourselves that James is not referring to those on the outside, but he's addressing our brethren, people of the family of God. So how do we slander? I thought this was a very good passage, a section that I'd read on Desiring God's blog, so I'm just going to read this to you. Sometimes we pass along slanderous information that seems almost like harmless hearsay. Yet the effect it has on our listeners is to leave them with an unfairly negative perception of another. Sometimes we embellish with information or tone a negative report about someone in order to enhance our listeners' perception of ourselves. Sometimes we have a very real concern about someone, but we share it with someone who cannot benefit from or help with the concern. We do this because we simply want our listeners to think worse of a particular person. Or if we share a concern with an appropriate person, we can sometimes indulge our speculations or presumptions, mixing them almost imperceptibly with facts for our listeners, distorting the concern in order to sway an outcome in a direction we desire. The net effect of all forms of slander is to unjustly devalue another person's reputation. So slander has a number of different characteristics and traits like other sins. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12:20 this, Paul addressing the Corinthians, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, as you ought to be, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not want me to be." Paraphrasing there. "Lest there be debates, envies, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." Backbitings. What is backbiting? Jerry Bridges, once again, says backbiting is the unhelpful repeating of stories that are critical of the sins of others. And so often this tale-bearing or backbiting or slander is done, as the apostle says here, in terms of whisperings. In other words, secretly, quietly, silently. Psalms 101 verse 5, "Whoso privily or secretly slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer." Whispering, of course, conjures up to us the talebearer who goes from house to house to person with inappropriate news. Proverbs 17:9 says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." One of my all-time favorite TV shows is The Andy Griffith Show. And young people, if you haven't watched any episodes, I highly recommend that you watch Opie's newspaper. Because in Opie's newspaper, a friend receives a little device where they can print copies. And he and his friend decide that they're going to print a newspaper. So they publish all kinds of news about their classroom. And it doesn't sell. Nobody wants to read about the fourth grade classroom. So Barney Fife suggests, well, you need to print stuff that people will be interested in, that people will catch their attention, like our own newspaper, the Mayberry Sentinel or whatever it's called. And so the Opie pulls out the paper and he comes across a column called Midnight After in Mayberry, Midnight in Mayberry, which of course is the gossip column. So he and his friends go all through the little town and they overhear different things, and they publish what they hear, these little tidbits, juicy morsels, and they start handing it out. And of course, they start with Andy and Aunt B in the kitchen, and they take off, and Andy and Aunt B say, oh, these guys are so hard workers. How wonderful. Aren't they doing a great job? Entrepreneurs. And then they start to read it. And Barney reads about himself. Barney Fife says that Susie Migby is a blonde from a bottle, and other such things, that Aunt B didn't care for the salad at the church social, and Andy Griffith says that the sermons at the local church are a little dry and dusty. Of course, Andy and his friends and Barney immediately go out and grab the newspaper, and in case they weren't feathers, in this case they were actually able to retrieve all the copies. But of course it could have easily done great damage. Indeed, as Spurgeon says, a great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges and beats itself to death in a short time. In other words, it only has damage if it is spread. As Proverbs 26:20 tells us, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. So James is telling us that we are to be a firebreak. Someone tells us a gossip, it is to stop there and we're to confront. In terms of consequences of slander, not only we already saw the scripture verse that says that it causes wounds and personal hurts to the individual, but it can also cause great damage within a church and a nation. If you remember the story in 2 Samuel 10, where the king of Ammon has died, and David decides to send messengers, news of comfort to the new king on the passing of his father. But the counselors of the new king of Ammon say this, says, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it and to overthrow it? Wherefore, Hanun, the king, took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Not only to embarrass them, but it was an act of war to treat an ambassador like this, to cut off half their beard and to cause them to twaddle back to their hometown half-dressed. What does it result in? Well, at the end of the chapter, we read this, that David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians in the war that had been started by the slander of the counselors of this king. So we mentioned James is connecting evil speech with judging. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. So what law is James referring to here? What passage does he have in mind? Well, perhaps it's Leviticus 19:16, because as we've gone through James, we've noted that he refers to Leviticus 19 quite often. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Yet it may be also that he is thinking of a verse that is just two verses before this, Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. He's telling us that slander and gossip and such things are a violation of our command to love our neighbor. So how do we judge? How can James claim that criticism of a fellow believer is tantamount to criticism of the law? Well, in failing to keep the law, we judge it. The last part of that verse says, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. We're not doing it. Instead, it's as if we are taking the robes of a judge, climbing up into the bench, sitting down, and judging the law as if we were the ones who had written the law, as if it had become our own. And since James is contrasting judging with doing, he thinks that the failure to keep the law implies a denial of the law's authority, and of course, the authority of the lawgiver. In other words, he's saying you are being nitpickies. You are choosing what you want to obey. You're ignoring some of the commands and you're keeping others. And by doing that, we are putting ourselves in the place of judging rather than humble servants who are obeying and allowing the law to shape our lives. Of course, this is a form of double-mindedness of his theme throughout the book. And the one who's judging another member and slandering them and gossiping can hardly be said to have drawn near to God and humbled themselves. When Nathan, the prophet, confronts King David over his sin with Bathsheba, he says this in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised or regarded with contempt the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? So when we judge the law, when we only obey those laws that are convenient to us, we're despising his commands. After being confronted by Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba, David repents. And that is what James is calling on us to do as well. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? Behind this lawgiver is the one lawgiver, which of course reminds us of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's declaration not only of monotheism, but also of the one law of God, the one purposes of God, that God's laws do not contradict, that God is one. And so his commandments are rooted in the character of God. The law is good because God is good. The law is righteous because he is righteous. He is the one who establishes what is right because he is the right lawgiver. And then he goes on to say that this lawgiver is the one who is the one who saves and destroys. And this gives us a clear picture of the kind of judging that he has in mind, the eternal judgment of a person's soul. Excuse me. So what he's saying that God, as the lawgiver, in response to the lawbreakers, of their evil speech and their judging, is either going to be their savior or he's going to be their judge and destroy them. And he's using that word destroy for the second time in the book of James. You may think to yourself, well, I don't really remember that word destroy before. Well, it was found in chapter 1, verse 11, which reads as such, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. So also the rich man fade away in his ways. The word there, perisheth, is the same word for destroy. In other words, you will perish because God will destroy you. It reminds us of Jesus' command that God is alone is the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So by making the connection of our judging with God's judgment, the ultimate judgment of body and soul, he is thinking in terms of when we judge others in regards to the ultimate spiritual destiny of individual people, as we assume that such people are Christians or not Christians. And the believer has no right to make such determination. And then finally, he concludes these two verses with another inclusio, where he begins with a thought and he ends with the same thought. And this inclusio is, I guess I didn't put it on the screen. I don't know how to get back. So anyway, the inclusio, verse 11, you can just look in your Bibles. Verse 11 begins with, "Speak not evil one of another." And then he ends, verse 12, "Who art thou that judgest another?" So he's bracketing the passage with the words, "another." And it's just reinforcing to us who he's talking to. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom Christ died for and loved. So, with this closing question, "Who art thou that judgest another?" comes off, obviously, as rather sarcastic. He's addressing the one who dares to speak against another. How dare you? Who do you think you are that you would gossip and slander another person? Of course, Jesus says the same thing, warning us in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." And such judgment shows that we truly don't understand how we're to love others. We don't truly understand the evil of slander and gossip, nor do we understand the law of God and his holiness. Once again, another quote from Jerry Bridges, "The man who begins to know himself more and more learns to be silent in the face of other people's faults." So when we judge, we are usurping God's role as judge in not following the commandment to love one another. So how do we judge one another? Well, so many ways. How can we list them? We judge other people about how they spend their money. We judge them about how they're rearing their children. Oh, they shouldn't be doing that. They really need to spank that kid more often. We judge each other's doctrines. We judge oftentimes as if we know the cause of a person's sickness or the fact that they had their tools stolen. Ah, God's judging them. They've got his attention, right? Or their vacation plans fall apart. Well, it's obvious that they did something wrong and they don't deserve that vacation. How often do we assume that we know? We're prejudging. Just like what Eliab does when he greets David. You remember the story when David shows up at the great battle of the Israelites against the Philistines and his battle against Goliath. And he comes to deliver, fulfill his errand. And his brother greets him and he says, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness or evil of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David says, "What have I done? Why are you responding this way?" Well, he's guilty because he knows he hasn't stood up to Goliath, and he prejudges, he slanders David. He accuses him of being irresponsible with the sheep and of being proud. He's hasty in his judgment, motivated by anger and frustration and irritation. Quoting from Matthew Henry, "We must not make the worst of people, nor infer such invidious things from their words and actions as they will not bear. We must not judge uncharitably, unmercifully, nor with a spirit of revenge and a desire to do mischief. We must not judge of a man's state by a single act, nor of what he is in himself by what he is to us, because in our own cause we are apt to be partial. We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart. And we must not step into his throne, nor must we judge of their eternal state, nor call them hypocrites, reprobates, and castaways. That is stretching beyond our line. So what are we to do when we are tempted to engage in evil speech, of backbiting and talebearing and slandering and gossiping? Well, as James had just said, previous verse, we're to humble ourselves, to seek his face, and to repent, mourning and weeping. But also I think that we can ask ourselves just some basic questions. Perhaps, if possible, by God's grace and Holy Spirit, before we speak. Three questions. First of all, is it true of what we're about to say? Not, this sounds true, or not, I think it's true, it's from a reliable source, but do you know what you're about to say about your brother or sister is true? Number two, is it kind? Is it kind to the person being spoken about? Is it kind to the person you are speaking to? Number three, perhaps most important, is it necessary? Will this help the person I'm talking about? Probably not. Will it help the person I'm speaking to? Probably not. What good will it do to say this about this person? What good would it do? What would become of us if God should be as exact and severe in judging us as we are in judging our brothers and sisters, if he should weigh us in the same balance? To close, it would be appropriate once again to quote from Jerry Bridges. And if you haven't read the book, Respectable Sins, that's your homework for the week. You have to buy that book and you have to read it. Sins of the tongue, such as gossip, sarcasm, and other unkind words to or about another person, cannot thrive in an awareness that God hears every word we speak. May the Lord be gracious to us. May he unmask our blind areas. May he show us how we sin with our tongues. And may we as individuals and as a church truly, truly love one another. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we readily and eagerly confess our sins with our tongues. We know that we sin in this area so often, for those who talk often and like to talk, and for those who hardly speak at all, it does not matter. We all sin in this area, and we pray that you would forgive us, and we also pray for your grace. We pray that you would help us to learn to be kind, to curb our tongues, and to truly examine the things that we say and ask, is it necessary? We pray all this in the name of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen.